So this week we continue the parable of the minas that we began last week from Luke chapter 19. This is not to be confused with the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. That happens during the Passion Week. This is a few days before the Passion Week begins in Jericho. Recall the purpose of this parable, because Jesus was near Jerusalem. And they, the crowds, the frenzy that was going on, they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And so he told this parable to prepare them for the delay that would come. The delay between the first coming, where he came to suffer as the suffering servant, and his second coming as king. And by the way, we are still living in this delay today. Right now, we are still living in this delay. This parable carries with it a great warning. It's a major theme of this parable, since so much of the focus is on the unfaithful third servant and the enemies of the king. The lesson is clear from this parable. Jesus, rather than setting up an earthly kingdom at this time, is going to go away on a journey to receive his kingdom, and he's going to come again, and he's going to reward faithful stewardship. He's going to take away from unfaithful servants, and finally, he's going to punish his enemies. He only addresses three of the servants and the enemies, but that sampling is enough to fill out the categories of groups at the judgment. Many of Jesus' parables, he uses threes, groups of threes, and this is no different. An important aspect of this parable is that the nobleman was gone long enough for these groups to reveal themselves, long enough for the enemies and the faithless and also the faithful slaves to reveal their true colors. Throughout the age in which we live, evil is not going to be eliminated by good. There's always going to be those who oppose King Jesus, and also those who claim to be faithfully serving, but really are just kind of hiding their deposit in a napkin. Our charge is to be faithful slaves in this age, consistently doing so as the day approaches by living a faithful life day by day. So we'll cover this, the rest of this parable today, and we'll do so in three waves. And they'll be dealing with these three categories of rewards, loss, and punishment. We'll look first at the parable. What does this parable say? We already began to do that last week as we looked at the first half of it. We'll then bring in other passages of Scripture that's going to tie into each of these three categories. And finally, we'll have life application points centered around each one of them. How does this apply to us? And so as we established last week, we've all been given great advantage to make use of God's kingdom. G. Campbell Morgan wrote this: "There is not a single one of the bond slaves of Jesus Christ who is not, in his or her measure, responsible in this world for trafficking for Jesus with the great deposit of truth, of the gospel, of the ethic of Jesus, of all that he came into the world to accomplish." We have been given many advantages, many gifts to invest in the kingdom of God. And what we do in response to the king will then lead to three different ends. And those three ends are actually the title of today's message: reward, loss, and punishment. Reward, loss, and punishment. So let's read together. We'll pick it up right in the middle of the parable where we left off last week, beginning in verse 20 of Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 20. "Another came saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow.' He said to him, 'By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest?' Then he said to the bystanders, 'Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, 'Master, he has 10 minas already.' I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Let's pray one more time. Father, I pray that you would help us to hear and to receive your word, to receive your holy word, truth unchanged from the dawn of time. I thank you that no minister has to, by his ingenuity, come up with a special story that would keep people's interest, but you've given us the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is the only message that you've ordained us to preach, and that is what we want to learn today. Help us to have our hearts prepared for your word to do its work in each of our lives, and if there are areas where we need to be convicted, I pray you would convict all of our hearts in those things. Pray that we would be faithfully serving you, that we all would hear that phrase, well done, good and faithful servants. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we discussed the slave's rewards briefly, and we'll look at that more later on today. But this week we're actually going to start with the loss in verses 20 through 26. Beginning in verses 20 through 26, point number one is that the loss that comes with careless stewardship. There is a loss that comes with careless stewardship. So in verses 20 and 21, there's some faulty logic and some lame excuses that lead to the loss of reward. Another, that would be after the first two that had come that we saw presented themselves last week, another came saying to the master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. I still possess it. I have kept it. It's actually imperfect tense, a continuing action. I was keeping it. I have laid it up or reserved it in a handkerchief or a napkin. This word for handkerchief is actually, the Greek word is actually quite versatile. It can mean a cloth for wiping off sweat. It can be a cloth that protects the neck from the sun. And in those two instances, we think of bandanas today. But it's also been found in ancient writings as a part of a marriage contract, as part of the dowry. And so I hardly think in that context it means a sweaty rag, right? Think about it. Ooh, I get a sweat rag if I marry your daughter. No, there it would be referring to probably a more delicate cloth that would have some value. And that surely seems to be the case in John chapter 27, because that is actually the word is used for the cloth that Jesus folded up after he resurrected. And so that if that's the sense, at least the slave took some care in his setting aside the mina. But based on the attitude and the words of this servant, it's probably more likely just the idea of a sweat rag, like he just tossed it aside carelessly. And this is illustrative of those who refuse to take responsibility for the work that God has given in his kingdom. The carelessness of those who have been given gifts but do not do anything with them. They never lay themselves out for the gospel. They never invest in others. Refuse the responsibility that comes with being a follower of Jesus Christ. They won't sacrifice for others or for the kingdom. They just kind of hide their gifts in a napkin. One of the commentators, Linsky, said this, "It should be wet with the sweat of faithful work with the mina. Without sweat, it enfolds the mina itself, dead capital that might as well not exist." So this attitude leads to thinking that it's a good thing just not to do any harm. But that is only half of the equation. A follower of Jesus should not only not do harm to others, but rather do good in its place. And so, as I believe it is that this mina represents the word of God or the gospel ministry that is fulfilling the Great Commission, then putting this away in a napkin is the worst thing that a disciple of Jesus Christ can do with it. Again, Leon Morris describes this attitude. I can't be active, but I can at least be a conservative. I can preserve the Christian tradition. I can submit to a church wedding. I can send my children to Sunday school. I can take a Christian point of view. I can wrap my religion in my handkerchief and conserve it. But That's not the attitude of a true follower of Jesus Christ. And so, folks, if we are wrapping up our gifts in a napkin, I recommend let's start using them for the glory of God, the purpose with which he has invested these things to us. He has deposited truth. He has deposited the gospel into us, and he means for us to invest it in others. And so in verse 21, we see that the wrong kind of fear leads to the loss of reward. The wrong kind of fear leads to a loss of reward. He says, I was afraid of you. This word, phobias, it means frightened or alarmed. But the right kind of fear is a godly reverence. That's not the kind of fear that Paul writes to Timothy, God has not given us this spirit of fear. That's not the kind of fear that comes from God, but a godly reverence surely does. And so here is why he is afraid. He states what is the source of his fear. You are an exacting man. Literally, this word, exacting, it means dry and hardened, rough or stringent. It was used of unripe fruit. And it could indicate sourness or something that was rough to the taste. He's saying, you are severe, you're strict, your standards are too high. And he goes on to say, you take up or take away what you did not lay down. You reap what you did not sow. You harvest seed that you weren't the one who scattered. You take a crop of things that you did not sow. And this is the charge against the nobleman. But it's not valid. It illustrates the common attitude of sinners who do not know what sort of master Jesus really is. One of the commentators, Barnes, said this about this man. He regards the master, he regards him as unjust, demanding more than man has power to render, and more, therefore, than God has a right to demand. And perhaps his fear was that the master would keep all the profits for himself, or that he would be overly harsh in the treatment of the slave if he had lost because of investment. Now, perhaps you might think about it this way. He might be saying, you're trying to squeeze blood out of a stone. He wants to get rich by the sweat of his slaves. He wants to profit all of us unfairly. This can be summed up by those who think it good that the master works for them, but as for them doing any work for the master, not interested. It's the attitude of those who love the gifts rather than the giver. Those who would be consumers rather than givers. And by the way, the church in America is polluted and filled with this consumer mentality. What can I get instead of what can I give? As long as life is easy and I don't have to sacrifice, I'll serve the Lord. But I don't want any part in trials or difficulties that might come. According to this attitude, according to him, no slave should have to endure this kind of hardship. But he's misrepresented the master, just as sinners slander God when they assign him this character and these motives. Just imagine the surprise of these first two slaves. Because they've just been rewarded generously by the benevolent master. And Jesus, who is pictured in this parable, has proven to be a generous master. He's lavishing out rewards for those who do his will and please him and the Father. And this proves that the third slave, he doesn't really know the master at all. He doesn't know his character. He doesn't know what he's like. Or quite possibly, maybe he's just making excuses for his shortcomings and his failure. He's a lazy and slothful slave who comes up with any flimsy excuse he can to avoid working for the kingdom. And so, in verses 22 and 23 then, we see the bare requirements, the bare minimum requirements of stewardship in verses 22 and 23. Interestingly, this worthless slave is judged by his own words in verse 22. He said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? By your own words you will be judged. Your own words your own language condemns you. What comes out of his mouth will be the deciding factor of judgment against him. His own words, his excuses then, are turned right up against him. Matthew Henry said this, he will be condemned by his crime, but self-condemned by his plea. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, those who had killed King Saul, David said, by your own words you condemn yourself because you've come and told me that you've committed King Saul. In Job chapter 15, let's turn to Job 15, verse 6. Eliphaz says this to Job, one of Job's three friends, I guess we could call them. Your own mouth condemns you and not I, and your own lips testify against you. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 37, Jesus says this, for by your own words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And all of this really will culminate in Romans chapter 3, where Paul writes that all the mouths will be stopped, and all excuses will be dismissed as invalid, because the whole world will be guilty before God, equally guilty if they have not put their faith and trust in the gospel. That is what the law does. It brings everybody to a place of guilt before God. And so no excuse is going to get them out of this wrong stewardship that he's committed of the minas that have been given. The word worthless here, back to Luke chapter 19, where he's called the worthless slave, in our New American Standard, it's probably not the best translation of this word. The actual word is the one of the Greek words that often just means evil or wicked. It might be better translated, you wicked slave. And he's a wicked slave because he has disobeyed the master's command. He's rebelliously sat on his gift. If this were reverential fear, which is proper to have towards a master, he wouldn't get rebuked. But this is not the right kind of fear, and it led to the wrong actions. It had with it an underlying contempt, or at the very least, an apathy toward the master. And so he says, the nobleman says, did you know that I am an exacting man, really? Was that really what you thought? Because of it. Because if that was what you really thought, then you would have been even more faithful out of fear, perhaps. But he had willfully disobeyed the command. Remember the command last week? Do business, occupy, invest until I come. Until the nobleman returns from the journey, he's supposed to be doing business, and he's refused to do that. He decided instead to put it away where it could do no good for anyone, and the nobleman is not pleased. And so if the sense of duty couldn't get him to serve the master, at least true fear of him should have done so. Those who do not obey the Lord and do not invest the things that they have been given to them will bring the Lord's displeasure, and in some instances, it will reveal that they do not even know the master, but rather are unbelievers. More on that in a moment. In verse 23, we see that the worthless slave is exposed for his lack of action. And so the nobleman says, why did you not put my money in the bank? The word bank here comes from a word for table. Literally, it means four-footed. Our word bank, I don't know if you knew this, but our word bank actually comes from the word bench. And so it makes sense that it would be like a table. A bank can be used for food. We talk about food banks today. But it could also be for a counter of money. The table of the money changers is where financial deals were done. That would also be considered, follow the same wording. And so why did you not put my money in the bank? Having come, I would have collected it with interest. When I return, I would have been able to get the usury, collected it, not illegal usury here, but interest earned on money lended. So let's be clear here for a moment, though. putting the money in the bank to gain interest was not the master's desired outcome, but rather the least that should have been done with what was given. It would have required minimum effort and could have at least been of some benefit to the one who would have been loaned the money by the bank, but it was not the ideal way to use what had been given to these slaves. If this worthless slave would have had a true godly fear of his master and a desire to do his will, it would have motivated him to be diligent while the master was gone. It would not have led to laziness. One commentator suggests that the slave really didn't expect the master to return at all. That surely seems possible. He didn't really have much interest in the master's will or desire to advance his kingdom. He was satisfied with just being called a disciple of Christ, but he seemed to have no gratitude that would lead to service or investment with the gifts that had been given. He was cold and disinterested in the master's work. And all the excuses in the world would not remove the fact that he had disobeyed and not responded rightly to the master, and that was going to lead to loss. And we see that in verses 24 and 25. There is the result of careless stewardship. The result of careless stewardship in verses 24 and 25. Particularly in verse 24, there is the fact that the trust is then removed. The nobleman said to the bystanders, the assistants, those present, he said to them, "Take the mina away from him. Remove it and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Deliver it over to the faithful slave, rather than keeping it for himself." That might be what we would expect based on the accusation that had been thrown at him. No, not at all. Instead, he didn't keep it for himself. He generously gives it to another of the slaves. And so they said to him, "He doesn't need any more. He already has 10 minas. And it's interesting to ponder who the "they" are in these verses. Some say that it was the eager audience who had been listening to the parable, and now they interrupted Jesus. The sudden, unexpected turn of events caused them to gasp and say, "This one already has 10 minas. And if this is true, it does vividly show how closely that the crowd was following Jesus as he told this parable. They were hanging on his every word as he spoke of the coming kingdom and its delay. But it seems more likely to me that the "they" were some of the other slaves that were called into account as well, other bystanders within the parable itself. And this is a dramatic moment. It expresses great shock. It's the unexpected plot twist that Jesus so often used in his teaching. It may be that even the slaves who are rewarded are going to be surprised at the judgment when some experience this kind of loss because of their lack of investment. Now note also that the mina is added to the 10 that were gained, not the one that he began with. It's an additional return added to the reward. So in the end, he doesn't have 11 minas, he has 12. He has the one that he started with, the 10 that he earned, plus this additional one that it was given to him. That makes 12. And he's rewarded lavishly for his faithfulness while this disobedient slave suffers loss. Those who labor diligently in the work of the gospel will reap rewards that multiply exponentially. And by the way, this is what I so want for myself and for each of you, to be a faithful servant who will see rewards just multiply exponentially when we see Christ face face. What a joy that would be. In verse 26, we see the principle then of rewards for stewardship. The principle of the rewards for stewardship. This is going to sound very similar, very familiar to us in all that we've done in our study of Luke. It's going to sound very familiar to us. Verse 26, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away." It's the principle of rewards for stewardship. Now, where it says, "I tell you," Now it seems to be this is now Jesus speaking, no longer the nobleman. It's his application, because this phrase has been so common when he's about to say something weighty and important. This is the voice of authority. I say to you, it's the voice of authority. To everyone who has, more shall be given. From the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. We've seen this principle repeated throughout our study in the parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13, for example. In Luke 8:18, it says this, "So take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him." Turn back to Luke chapter 12, verse 48. Luke 12, 48. "But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few." And then this phrase, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." And so the one who's been given much, the one who's been given much light and refused to walk in it, will have their light removed, while the one who is rightly responding to the light will be given even more light, more opportunities in gospel work. And again, this is what I so want for us, corporately and also individually, that we would be using the things that God has given us for his glory. So when we get to verse 27 of Luke 19, we see on display before us the tragic consequence of ultimate rebellion. The tragic consequence of ultimate rebellion. Verse 27, "But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." Now, for some reason, when I get to this verse, it brings me to think about Columbo. Does anybody remember Columbo, the detective who, he always was about to leave a crime scene, but then he stopped and said, "Oh, one more thing." And then the one who's guilty, they thought they were going to get away with it, their heart would stop, right, at that one more thing that Columbo had to say. He would say something like, "Well, what about the knife that was found under your mattress?" or something like that. Before this parable can be concluded, there was one more matter to attend to. Those enemies who had refused the king's rule, those hostile to the king, his adversaries, his foes. Remember the ones who had said, "We don't want this man to rule or reign over us." And so the nobleman says, "Bring them here. Carry them before me. Their deeds need to be judged also." And so then he says, "Slay them in my presence." It's the only time that this Greek word is used in the New Testament. It can simply just mean to kill, but it can also be much stronger than that, and it surely seems to be the case here. The idea is slaughter them in front of me, cut them down. It reminds me of 1 Samuel chapter 15, where Saul was ordered to punish Agag and wouldn't do it. And then Samuel, do you remember what he did? He hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord. Some say this violent statement here was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And we can surely see the similarities there. In fact, in Matthew 22, it says murder is destroyed and set the city on fire. That does seem to indicate that part of that was would be very similar to what happened in 70 AD. And that could be a partial fulfillment, but the final, ultimate judgment awaits the return of Christ. The enemies in the parable point to the Jews, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders. They rejected him. And by and large, the nation followed suit as well. And when they did so, they proved to be his enemies as well. They actively opposed him, and as we'll see in the coming months, they put him on a cross on Calvary. Turn, if you would, back to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Beginning in verse 2. Now, let's just go ahead and start in verse 1, Psalm 2. Why are the nations, the Gentiles, why are the heathen in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Notice, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And you can just think about this or even write it under this. We will not have this man to rule over us. That's what they're saying here. And look now in verse 9. Actually, we'll start in verse 8. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And so we see that all the kings gathered together, all the enemies gathered together against King Jesus. But he, without any effort, can shatter them, can break them with a rod of iron. And so there is the tragic consequences of those who oppose Jesus, who oppose him. And so as we think about this in waves, we've done the first wave where we've gone through the parable exegetically, as we do here. We're expository. We've exposited this passage. Now, we are going to see in wave two, reward and loss and punishment at the judgment. When Jesus returns, everyone will show themselves to be in one of these categories. And nobody's going to be able to argue their way out of one of these categories at the judgment. And two of these results are going to play out at what's called the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. That is the judgment for believers, which, by the way, is going to include both reward and loss. That's not a judgment to determine whether somebody truly knows Jesus Christ the Savior or not. If you're at the judgment seat of Christ, that means you're going to spend eternity in heaven with Christ. But it is a judgment about all the works that you've done since the time that you became a child of God, all the works since you've been a Christian. And so at the judgment seat, or bema seat, literally, it's the idea of a rewards bench, there are rewards that come for faithful service. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 10. Paul is writing to the believers in Corinth. He's not speaking of all people when he says, for we must all, it's all the believers, must all appear before the judgment or the bema seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so there is rewards and there is loss that comes. There is rewards that come from faithfulness. Turn back to Luke chapter 16, verse 10. As we just look at a few cross-reference verses here along this line of rewards. Luke 16, verse 10. Says this, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. So there is a faithfulness in the small things that will prove to be faithful in the bigger things as well. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8. By the way, there is no way that we can cover everything there is to know about the judgment of believers or the loss or even the punishment of unbelievers in one message, and that's not our intent here, just to include some of these cross-references as it applies to the passage at hand. 1 Corinthians 3:8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. What that tells us is that we are only accountable and rewarded for the part that we are given, each one according to the part that he played, his own labor. This calling to account at the judgment seat of Christ is not meant to be a drudgery. The Bema seat should be overwhelmingly a positive experience for the believer. That's why the idea of a rewards bench. It's kind of like an annual review that you would have with your employer when you know that you've done a good job and you know overall it's going to be a good experience. Your boss can't wait to hear about what you've been doing, what you were able to accomplish, and you can't wait to tell them about it. They'll be able to rejoice at being able to report how they faithfully did their business, and then they will receive their rewards. ESV Study Bible says this: faithful carrying out of stewardship responsibilities in this life will result in being given greater responsibilities and stewardship in the life to come. There's an old Jewish saying, an old Jewish expression that goes like this: the reward of duty done is a duty to be done. The reward of duty done is a duty to be done. That means that when we get to heaven, when we are in the eternal state, we're not going to be hanging out on clouds playing harps. We're going to be working for the King. I say often that in Genesis, it wasn't work that was part of the curse. It was the difficulty in work. But work preceded the garden. And so we're going to be busy. We're going to be doing tasks that we probably can't even imagine what that's going to look like today. But it's going to be glorious. Turn to Matthew chapter 24, verses 45 through 47. Matthew 24, 45 through 47. In the context of the Olivet Discourse, preparing for his coming, he says this: who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. And here's the reward for being one of those kinds of slaves who are watching. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. So there does seem to be degrees of reward and responsibility in heaven, which is determined by faithful service here. And so how, like a verse in Daniel that talks about those who lead many to righteousness will shine brightly, how that plays into this, not sure that we'll fully be able to understand that, this part of heaven. But this idea of faithful service is often in Scripture. For example, in 1 Timothy 3, it talks about how deacons are called out for reward if they serve well. But they will be judged more strictly if they do not serve faithfully. And also, those who teach are going to be in that same boat, having a greater responsibility in accounting for it. Just to round out this conversation about rewards, turn to 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. We've been looking at this passage several times in our study as Jesus has continually gone back to the idea of stewardship and our use of possessions. But it fits so well, I think it's good for us to go back here one more time. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. " Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. We ensure this good accounting by being rich in good works, generous and ready to share, not tight-fisted, we might say. And that is, I love the way that this verse ends, so that we may take hold of that which is life indeed. You know, that rich person who is holding on to all the things in this life is not living the way life was intended to be lived. This is what living the way life is supposed to be lived looks like. Life indeed. And so let's invest the things we have so that we can have this kind of foundation when we arrive in heaven. So, secondly, at the judgment seat of Christ, though, there is the loss for unfaithful service. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. That's the first part. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. We are not brought into God's family to be idle or to be callous towards the needs of others. When we receive the word of God, it is not intended that it ends with us, but we should share it with others. As the capital that does spiritual business all around the world, in our discipleship class this morning, we talked briefly about the idea of a sponge. When we have the word of God poured into us and it stays with us, what happens to a sponge? Well, it gets polluted, and then it no longer has a use if it's not wrung out, and some goes out. What a note of sadness in 1 Corinthians 3, that there is one at the judgment seat who will be saved, so as by fire. They'll have nothing to show for their lives, and yet will maintain their salvation. As the servant in the parable may still have been a servant, but had neglected and wasted the opportunities that were afforded him. This warning from Jesus that the disciples received was to help them not to get so caught up in the earthly honors of the kingdom. Remember, they were looking for the prominence of the kingdom. They were looking for him to come right away and set up his kingdom. He didn't want them to get so preoccupied by that that they would neglect the work and the business of the master to the end, that they would lose out in the joy that comes from true, lasting reward in heaven, where it really counts. R. Kent Hughes wrote this: your money personally given to aid people in need or to promote evangelism and missions will win souls. Eternal friends who will welcome you into heaven. Everyone can make massive investments in the matter of prayer, but few do. Do our mouths, the things we say, invest testimony and witness? There can never be such a thing as passive investment. Gospel investment requires action. It requires action. And the evidence of true Christianity is so lacking in this one who hides his gift in a napkin that one commentator that I think very highly of actually thinks that this third one who reports is not even a believer. Proves himself to not even be a child of God. Another commentator wrote this: the third servant represents people who are related to the king in that they are associated with the community and have responsibility in it. Nevertheless, their attitude shows that they do not see God as gracious and that they have not really trusted him. Such people are left with nothing at the judgment. They are sent to outer darkness because they never really trusted or knew him. And I don't think that we as a church can say that we are exempt from this hard reality. The slave may have thought that he knew the king, but his actions spoke volumes in the other direction. Now, I recognize that if all someone is doing is hiding things in a napkin, refusing to work or invest in the kingdom, clutching things so tightly, things of this world so tightly, it does make one wonder. And it may be that some, even in this room, have given the watching world pause and a reason to wonder if you are authentic in your relationship with God. The scripture makes it clear that there are some who will expect to be at the judgment seat of Christ, but will actually fall into a different category. So I say to you, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. And so we see these two results at the great white, at the judgment seat of Christ, and the final result will be played out at the great white throne judgment. The imagery in the parable, bring those enemies before me and slay them in my presence. That was common in Oriental society at this time. The kings would have their enemies come and brought before them, and they would be slain in their presence. But while the imagery fits so well this parable, it also fits the reality of what will come to those who die as enemies of Christ, even as we saw in our scripture reading from Revelation. One of the commentators, Lenski, wrote this: the destruction of Jerusalem with its streams of Jewish blood is the preliminary reality that is back of these words. It foreshadows the final reality. The last day when judgment without mercy shall forever end all rebellion against Christ the King. Jesus is rejected. He was rejected then. He's continually rejected today. This dark world and his enemies hate everything that he stands for. And they say with a raised fist every day, we will not have this man, this Jesus, to rule over us. And for those who have rejected him, there's nothing left but swift and decisive judgment. The rebellion against the rule of God has an expiration. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 13. Hebrews 10:13. In a very real way, this is where we are today. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. The rebellion against the rule of God has an expiration. Let me just look at a couple more verses along this line. 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 24 and 25, probably the clearest example of this in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25. So often we consider this the resurrection chapter, but this jewel is wrapped up in that as well that we should not miss. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has established all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. All enemies will end up in the same place. Where? Under his feet, in subjection to Jesus Christ, the true King, the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. One more, turn to Revelation 11:15. Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. What a day that is. He reigns today. But that day it will be manifested so much more clearly that no one can stand against the kingship of Jesus Christ. He will reign forever. forever and ever. And by the way, believer, if you know Christ as your Savior, you will rule and reign with him forever and ever. But the ones who have rejected the rule of the gracious King will receive what they deserved, eternal separation from him. A couple points of life application as we close, all around this idea of reward, punishment, and loss. Number one, use your gifts for God's work and his glory and be rewarded for it. Use your gifts for God's work and for his glory and be rewarded for it. The gifts and opportunities that are given to us are many. Rather than complacency, we should think about this very soberly. Every one of us who are children of God have been given the gospel, and we've been given a great commission. Go and make disciples. We all have a gospel deposit, regardless of our abilities, our station in life, or anything else. We can invest in it for God, for the kingdom of God, and it will bring great rewards. And with all my heart, I want every one of us who hear these words to hear, well done, good and faithful servants. But we must be willing to invest in the work that God has given us to do. We can't hide our minas in a napkin and expect to receive praise from God. We must use what we've been given, all of our resources, for God's work and for his glory, not our own, and then be rewarded for it. Secondly, serve faithfully and intentionally so that you will not experience loss at the judgment seat. These, of course, dovetail together. It's the other side of the same coin. God did not give us all that he has so that we would put it under a napkin or hide our light under a basket. Galatians tells us that God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also receive. And so if you sow complacency and resentment and laziness for God's kingdom, your works will be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. You will suffer loss. Even if that's true for me, same thing. I will suffer loss if my works are burned. So this question of what are we going to do with the gospel deposit that's been given to us is not a question of fruitfulness. That's up to God. It is a question of faithfulness. Will you be faithful? Are you faithfully investing the gospel in the resources that you've been given, or are you hiding them in a napkin and making excuses? And if you've been doing just that, there's really just one answer to that. Repent. Ask God's forgiveness. Turn. Repent and turn and commit yourself to faithful stewardship, beginning right now. Thirdly and finally, carefully take account of your life to be sure that your lack of desire to serve isn't evidence that you are still really just an enemy of his. His enemy said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." How often do we still, even his children, do we still oppose submission to our master? It is our natural sinful hearts that refuse for anyone to rule and reign over us, even if it is the perfect Savior, Jesus. However, if your life speaks of one who constantly and consistently puts their gifts in a napkin, said another way, if the typical song of your life is one of rebellion to authority, take great heed. It may be that you're living a lie. Even if you never verbally would say, "I will not have this man to rule over me," your life is speaking far more loudly that you are still an enemy of the King. And I say again, examine yourselves and make sure that you are truly in the faith. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us. We thank you for your great love for us, Lord. You know the deceitfulness in our hearts that we so often will deceive ourselves. We need the truth from your word to convict us. We need your spirit to illuminate us. We need your grace to empower us to do the things you've called us to do. Father, we need you so desperately. And we're thankful that you supply all of our needs according to your riches in Christ. We pray today that you would enable us to be faithful stewards. You don't call us to fruitfulness that you haven't given us. You call us to faithfulness. And so we desire to be faithful. It is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. I pray that each one here, men and women, would be found faithful, would gain great reward, would not suffer loss, would not be found to truly be an enemy of yours, but that we all would be trusting you, finding you sufficient, and that you would just use us in a mighty way this week. I pray that you would help us to reach people in this community of Mount Gilead, of Edison, surrounding areas, Cardington, Belleville. Help us to reach people with the gospel this week. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.